right, turn in your Bibles to Mark chapter 7. We're going to be reading verses 1 through 13. Be reminded as you turn there that this is God's Word. God is the one speaking, and His Holy Spirit is still the one speaking directly to you. God's Word is authoritative over every single area of your life, so be humbly addressed by God Himself today. Mark chapter 7, verses 1 through 13. Now when the Pharisees gathered to him with some of the scribes who had come from Jerusalem, they saw that some of his disciples ate with hands that were defiled, that is, unwashed. For the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they wash their hands, holding to the tradition of the elders. And when they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they wash. And there are many other traditions that they observe, such as the washing of cups and pots and copper vessels and dining couches. And the Pharisees and the scribes asked him, "Why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but eat with defiled hands?" And he said to them, "Well did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites, as it is written, 'This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men.' You leave the commandment of God and hold to the tradition of men." And he said to them, "You have a fine way of rejecting the commandment of God in order to establish your tradition. For Moses said, 'Honor your father and your mother,' and whoever reviles father or mother must surely die. But you say, 'If a man tells his father or his mother, whatever you would have gained from me is korban, that is, given to God,' then you no longer permit him to do anything for his father or mother, thus making void the word of God by your tradition that you have handed down. And many such things you do." Let's pray. Our Father God, we thank you. We thank you for all good things that you give to us. Lord, I pray that we would be truly repentant and humble for our lack of thanksgiving and our lack of feeling as we ought to about you, our contentment even that we have as we consider things that we feel we are owed or expectations that we have of this world. Lord, I pray that you would break us of these idols, and none more so than the idol of appearing a certain way to man, out of fear of man, out of craving for applause of people. Lord, root this sin out of us. Make us honestly face ourselves today. Let us see ourselves clearly in this passage. Let us see our hearts be examined and exposed and held up to your kind, surgical criticism. And Lord, may we not be hypocritical as we hear and as we respond in song and in fellowship and prayer afterward. We pray that you would do this upon our hearts by the power of your Holy Spirit, for your glory and for your name's sake. We ask it in His name, Jesus. Amen. You may be seated. The title, as you see up there, is Dirty, Rotten Hypocrites. I can't believe in Christianity. There's so many hypocrites in the church. You're all hypocrites. How many times have you heard that objection? It's not a new objection, because according to the Bible, it's not exactly a new problem. Think about this. If Christianity is true, then one of the main things that we can expect from all human beings is hypocrisy. And much more so about the highest things in reality. In one sense, we should expect Christians to be the most blaringly hypocritical people around. In one sense. Because we're dealing with the highest things. that none of us measures up to. What is hypocrisy, really? We throw that word around all the time. We think we're not that. We think other people are. We have different images, different things in our mind when we think of the word and the concept of hypocrite and hypocrisy. Well, the word hypocrisy comes from the world of drama in the ancient world in the Greeks. A hypocrite was one who wore a mask on the stage. He was an actor. And it comes from two Greek words. One of them is the preposition for under, hupo. That means under. And the other word is the action for sifting or deciding, which is krinein, or judging, krise, or criticizing. Or critique is almost literally what comes out of the Greek language. And so what we're saying here is not just wearing a mask, but getting under a mask, in a sense, getting under the text of the playwright. Less concerned with matching up his external performance on a stage to the information of the author and the heart of the drama. And so we're going to look at this in three different parts today in Mark chapter 7, verses 1 through 13. We're going to see the hypocrite's view. You see, in other words, when these guys come up to Jesus, they have a viewpoint. We're going to look at what that viewpoint is. Secondly, the hypocrite's doctrine. And then thirdly, the hypocrite's practice. The big idea, if you get nothing else out of this message today, please get this. That hypocrisy is making much in the outer life, whether it's your lips or whether it's your hands, making much in the outer life of what is not true in the heart. In other words, if you don't desire God as you ought to, and how much should you desire God? As much as He desires Himself, maybe? As much as He is concerned for His own glory? He made you to talk about Him. Have you ever once desired God as much as you ought to? So hypocrisy is making much in the outer life of what is not true in the heart. So our big idea is going to be just another way of saying the definition of hypocrisy. But please do not hear in this whole message a dissection of something else out there. Everybody else's problem. Don't say about this, man, I wish so-and-so were here, or it's a good thing you're here. But instead, take this to your own heart. Let's all of us take this to our own hearts. So first of all, a hypocrite's view. What do I mean by this? Let's look at verses 1 through 2. It says, now when the Pharisees gathered to him with some of the scribes who had come from Jerusalem, they saw, so this is their lens, their view, that's what I mean by the hypocrite's view. They saw that some of his disciples ate with hands that were defiled, that is, unwashed. So, two things about hypocrisy here. First of all, hypocrisy cannot help spying out our freedom. And then secondly, hypocrisy cannot help being paranoid. First of all, hypocrisy can't help spying out our freedom. What do I mean by that? Well, I take those words directly from the Apostle Paul when he had a similar problem to fix in Jerusalem. And he explained to the Galatian church so that they could understand what was happening to them in chapter 2, verse 4 of Galatians. Yet because of false brothers secretly brought in, who slipped in to spy out our freedom that we have in Christ Jesus so that they might bring us into slavery. You know, we spend so much time being hypersensitive in our culture, not impugning motives to other people. Well, yeah, we got to be discerning for this, but I don't want to read into their hearts. Well, that's good. That comes from a very biblical concern, but I think we twist that because the Bible has a lot to say about motives, especially for legalism. They came in to spy out this freedom so that they might bring us into slavery. Even if they were deluded and didn't understand what they were doing, Jesus says, the Holy Spirit says, Paul says, that whether they understand it or not, their operating motive is so that they might bring you into slavery. Well, the same thing's happening here. As the establishment of Jerusalem swarms to Jesus and his disciples, and it says that when the Pharisees gathered to him, with some of the scribes who had come from Jerusalem. That word gathered, synagonte. It's the verb form for synagogue. So gathering, rather than a gathering of worship per se, it was a gathering of the Jewish males in a community to learn the scriptures, debate the scriptures, to understand what God's word says. It was a school. So Mark wants to stress here that even if these guys don't know why they're making a beeline to Jesus, Jesus is the one that's gathered them. They were synagogued together by Christ so that he could learn them something. It was Jesus who was about to put them back into elementary school. And what did the Pharisees discover when they arrived? Well, verse 2 says that they saw. This is all that a Pharisee ever sees when he looks at anything. He could be looking at himself in the mirror, and this is what he'll see. They saw that some of his disciples ate with hands that were defiled, that is, unwashed. Now, defiled there in the Greek, koinos, literally means common. So, just like in the lesson that Peter had to learn in the rooftop in Acts chapter 10, what God has made clean, do not call common. The Pharisees hadn't learned that lesson yet. But the idea in the Pharisees' mind is that the Jewish hand had to become uncommon before eating. Eating was a very intimate thing that you shared with friends, and it was a very spiritual exercise in the ancient world. And so for them, you only get to do that if you clean yourself up first. Hypocrisy also cannot help being paranoid. Let's look at verses 3 through 5. Starting in verse 3, sort of parenthetically, it says, "For the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they wash their hands, holding to the tradition of the elders." Now, lest we think that this is some private, cute, OCD personality, some kind of quirk that they had, we're told that it is not just the Pharisees, but it is all the Jews, so that this lifestyle is contagious. It's sort of a monkey-see, monkey-do situation. The Pharisees are like this, and all the Jews are like this. Why? Because they were the religious leaders. This is the most attractive, natural religious teaching for anybody. Not just a Jewish problem. This is an everybody problem. This is a sinner problem. It's a human problem. But you notice it says here that the word holding to the traditions of the elders. That Greek word is important. Kratuntes. You might say, well, what's all these Greek words about? Well, this is the same word as the governmental kind of rule, a form of government, kratin. It was over the top. It was intentional. It was organized. It was structured. The verb kratio can mean to grasp, to keep, to master, to have power over, or to lay hold of. But its use here is clearly seen as something where obsession leads to oppression. These are not just a bunch of OCD guys that are keeping this to themselves, washing their hands every 2 seconds, turning the light switch on and off, checking for their keys every 2 seconds. These are people who are exuding this to the point where everybody else is like, yeah, that's a good point. I have to wash my hands every 2 seconds. So their obsession is targeted for an oppression. And he adds to this parenthesis in verse 4 that when they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they wash. And there are many other traditions that they observe. So in other words, if I left anything out, they were crazy about that too. There are many other traditions that they observe, such as the washing of cups and pots and copper vessels and dining couches. Let me just throw a little something in there to, in a sense, stick up for the Pharisees, just for a second. Because you have to realize, there were different schools of rabbinical traditions. One of them was very liberal. They were the first lawyers in the world. They showed up and they said, well, maybe the law doesn't mean this, maybe it means that. And so there was all these loopholes starting to happen. And so these very fine, upstanding suburban conservatives came around and just were doing them a favor and tightened the loopholes. Well, they had to get their hands on it to tighten the loopholes. So what they would do is they would add all these things that basically said, and that means you. Don't do work on the Sabbath. Here's what that means. Don't even carry a tray of food, even if your backyard, your neighbor, is right next to somebody else, and all you have to do is put it over the fence so that he can put it on his barbecue grill. That's work on the Sabbath. That's handling those foods. That's not washing yourself. And so they were just being good, conservative, upholders of God's law. Why? Because if they obeyed God's law, then God would bless them. And he would not exile them from the land. And maybe he would kick out those oppressive Romans. And say they were just being good, conservative law keepers. They weren't trying to add some second tradition that opposed this law. They were trying to close all these loopholes. Well, when he says here that when they come from the marketplace, they don't eat unless they wash, You have to understand that at the marketplace, there might be Gentiles there. According to the traditions, rubbing up against a Gentile made you unclean. And since you can never be too sure who you're going to run into, just go to the mall. You could be rubbing into people every 2 seconds. It's better to be safe than sorry. If the shadow of a Gentile passed over your plate, or if the shadow of a Gentile passed over the spot where you were eating, it made it unclean again. Verse 5, and the Pharisees and the scribes asked him, why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but eat with defiled hands? Now, I know that we joke about paranoia a lot here, but the truth of the matter is that it is an unhealthy weakness in a person. It's a characteristic of a person who has turned radically inward. The most extreme example, the heights of it, can be found in the asylum. But really, anybody who cannot get their mind off of all of the evil intentions of other people, real or imagined, has lost their love and their wonder of God's reality. Well, maybe they're just whistling a tune because they heard it on the thing. That's exactly what a communist would say. Everything's a problem. Everything's a conspiracy. Everybody's out to get you. Every glass is half empty. Every movement is a fire for you to put out. And while Paul tells Titus that such people might need help, they shouldn't be teaching. Titus 1:15 says, to the pure, all things are pure. But to the defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure. But both their minds and their consciences are defiled. Paul has sympathy for these kind of people. You see it in Romans 14. They're called the weaker brother. They're supposed to come in. You're supposed to welcome them, but not to argue with them and rub their face in the meat that you know that you have the freedom to eat, but they don't know it. They're a vegetarian because they think that that's like Genesis 1:28, and that's the only way to do it. Okay? So you got to welcome those people in. But what Paul's saying is, don't kick those people off the bus, but don't let them near the steering wheel either. And these Pharisees were driving the bus in the teaching of Israel. And they needed to get away from it. So, when he says in Titus 1:15 that to the pure all things are pure, if you have pure lenses, if Christ is your righteousness, then you have the freedom to go anywhere in society and preach the gospel and obey Christ. And they're not going to get you dirty. You are much dirtier on the inside than they are on the outside. And if you're a mature Christian, you understand that. But there are immature Christians that don't understand that, and they are enslaved, and they have to be helped, they have to be loved, but they are not to lead others and teach others. This is exactly why the Pharisees walked up to Jesus that day, and the first thing they saw was defiled hands. They were looking through defiled lenses. Their eyeballs were defiled glasses. That's a bit like rose-colored glasses, except instead of rose color, it's more like those black lamps used by CSI units to detect fingerprints in a criminal investigation. And everywhere you go, you just see nothing but fingerprints. You see nothing but their fingerprints. Oh my goodness! Or you see your own fingerprints. Oh, God is going to judge me for this. Not rose-colored glasses, but defiled-colored glasses. Now, somebody walked into one of our Shepherd's College classes and interrupted that class and tried to rearrange things because the first thing they see is me with a Dutch Brothers stain all over my shirt and dressing like the way I ordinarily dress, or somebody else with a bag of Cheetos and a Red Bull and that's their breakfast, and they got Cheeto stuff all over their copy of the Institutes, and they come in and they try to reel it. Now, we have to love that OCD brother, but we also have to keep him from blocking the flow of God's kingdom. You're going to see as this passage progresses that Jesus is saying, that's not just bad for you. That's actually repressive to real obedience, real movement in the kingdom, real passion and seriousness. It's what R.C. Sproul once called the tyranny of the weaker brother. And according to the Bible, the weak brother that slows things down the most is the legalist. The rest of what Jesus says explains why that is. So let's look, get closer in there, and look at the hypocrite's doctrine and the hypocrite's practice. Let's start with his doctrine. This is really a tale of two doctrines. The invisible versus the visible, and then God's versus man's. Verse 6 and 7. And he said to them, "Well did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites, as it is written, 'This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men.'" This is very helpful here in addressing the hypocrites by name. You hypocrites! This is what God wants to kindly help us with today. You hypocrites. And then he cites Isaiah 29:13, where God is judging Jerusalem. Why is he judging Jerusalem? Because they despise the knowledge of God. How does he judge them? By removing more of his knowledge from them. You don't like light? Fine. I'll take away all of my light, and for 400 years you will have no profit. I will seal it up until my son comes. But Jesus isn't just proof texting here. He isn't just saying, "You guys are a bit like that." He's claiming that Isaiah is actually talking about them. "Well did Isaiah prophesy about you hypocrites." In other words, when you want to have a textbook dictionary definition of hypocrisy, you can go back to Isaiah, and when you do, he will be holding up a mirror with your face in it. So he said to them, "Well did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites. As it is written, 'This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me.'" In other words, history was going this way. God has written the story so that in the fullness of time, people could show up that are exactly like you, so I can show the world forever, this is what all of your hearts are like if you're not careful. So the first thing that we can say about the essence of hypocrisy, maybe the biggest thing we can say about it, is that what's moving on the outside isn't what's moving on the inside. What you see is not what you get. In spite of what man sees, God sees a different viewpoint. So he tells Samuel in 1 Samuel 16:7, "For the Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart." How many times do you hear somebody say, excusing themselves from looking at God's truth, worshiping, praying more, whatever it is, "Well, the Lord knows my heart." What kind of a consolation is that? Yes, the Lord sees into the depths of your heart, all right. What does he see when he sees that? The Lord looks on the heart. You know, you all use the expression all the time, lip service. You know that expression. What do you mean by that? The mouth is moving, but it doesn't tell the truth about what's on the inside, what your intentions are. What you intend to do is actually saying something different from what you say you're going to do and what you in fact are moved by. In verse 7 he adds, "In vain do they worship me." In vain. Vain worship. That's an offensive idea today. The nerve of someone to say that there is a true worship and a vain worship. A right way to worship God and a false way to worship God. Worship is worship. They're in the building. They're worshiping. As long as somebody's heart is in the right place. But isn't that exactly the question that we're begging? According to Jesus, not everybody's heart is in the right place. Even though what you see on the outside might look like it. So if we want to get deeper, it isn't just the lips that lie, but also any outward activity. That's why when you want to decide if somebody's just paying lip service, you can't even look ultimately at what they're doing either. Because you don't know if they're doing that. There are people who can live their whole life going through the motions, and their heart is far from God. You've got to ask deeper questions than even, what are you doing with it? Are you following through? Good question. But it's not the deepest question you can ask. King Saul wanted to fight for God. He was leader of God's people. But the prophet hadn't shown up for the sacrifice, and he figured, well, no matter. God called for a sacrifice. God wants to wipe out our enemies, so add a war in God's name to a sacrifice that God himself commanded. Two out of three ain't bad, right? And so Saul did it for himself. But when Samuel showed up, he corrected him. In 1 Samuel 15:22, "Has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to listen than the fat of rams. Pay careful attention. Listen to that listening part. Because you might hear verses like that and say, okay, I get it. Obedience versus sacrifice. Obedience in this thing versus this particular obedience, namely sacrifice. So not this external act, but that external act. Wrong. Read Isaiah 1. God says in so many ways, who told you to trample my courts like this? Your new moon sacrifices, your fatted calves, all this blood, it makes me sick. Who told you to do that? If I was an Israelite, and that day I would have said something like, you did. It's in the law. Everything in Isaiah 1 is in the law, right? So it's not one external thing versus another external thing. It's not lips versus doing. It's not what you say has to measure up to what you do. That's true. But you can fake that too. Obedience is first and foremost a matter of the heart. You say, but I can't see that. Well, congratulations, God isn't commanding obedience to you. He's commanding obedience to Himself. And we don't do people any favors when we point to anyone less than Christ as the standard for how this works. Obedience is first and foremost a matter of the heart. That's the contrast Jesus has here. Your lips say this, but your heart is what I'm ultimately after. Because out of Proverbs 4:23 says, out of the heart is the wellspring of life. Everything, including unlying lips and consistent actions, will come from the heart. So I'm aiming at the heart. And that is an invisible act of the soul, discovering, treasuring, pursuing an invisible attribute of God. So wait a minute, if I'm gonna shepherd people, if I'm gonna be a good brother to somebody, if I'm gonna be a good parent to my kids, I'm ultimately operating on an invisible action of their soul lining up to an invisible attribute of an invisible God. What glory is there in that for me? None. This is what we're operating on. The heart. And what one of the things that means is it's regardless of what it looks like on the outside. No two people are going to look exactly alike in how they obey invisibly an invisible God. How it visibly manifests itself is going to look different between one person and another. The heart of obedience is something that no man can see, ultimately. This is a spiritual obedience. It is not that God does not want your lips and your hands to be moving for them. He does. That's important. But if they are not moved by the majesty of God and the worth of Christ, seen and savored by the heart, both of which are invisible, it's a lie. It's atheism. You're saying to people, be more like that. Something you see, something you can control, something that's manageable, something that's easy, something that now you can boast and compare yourself to others who are sinners. At the end of the day, what you will be moved by, according to the Pharisees' logic, what you will be moving toward is something about man that you can see, something that you can slice and dice and put up on your lab table, something that is easy to control, easy to leap over and say, I did it, God. Leave me alone now. But it's not just a tale of two doctrines, the invisible versus the visible. It's God's doctrine versus man's doctrine. Can we say anything else about this vain lip service, this outward behavior-driven doctrine? Well, Jesus adds that it is teaching as doctrines the commandment or the commandments of men. You leave the commandment of God and hold to the tradition of men. And that may be the most easy to miss aspect of this whole hypocrisy thing. What makes a doctrine of man is that the doctrine is about man. And it's not about Jesus the man. It's about some lesser man. In the sense that it exalts man, it commends to you man, a man, group of men, whatever, solves your problem with a man, obsesses over the movements of a man or a group of men like the disciples, If the focus of your life and your speech to others begins and ends with anybody less than what Jesus is doing, then what do you think people's standards of holiness will be? Something less than Jesus. What do you think people will think the good news is? Something less than Jesus. Somebody's performance less than Jesus. Probably you or whoever the man is that you hold over yourself. In Isaiah, it literally ends in verse 13 of chapter 29 by saying, "And their fear of me is a commandment taught by men." In other words, your fear that is supposed to be in God is transferred down to the level of the person who is really commanding your movements. That's why he means by doctrines of God versus traditions or commandments of men. So to say it in one more way, this doctrine of man is really just a man, less than Jesus, not that man, some other man telling you to be more like himself or more like what he thinks you should be by some other standard. And what that means practically is that you are man's slave and no longer God's slave. Your fear has been transferred from God, which is the beginning of wisdom, down to the level of man. And you're going to crave his applause. If he says, "Yeah, you jumped over the hurdle that was 2 inches off the ground," you'll think that you're obedient. You think that you're holy. Or if you can't reach it and you stumble over it, you'll be depressed. You'll come back to him for a spiritual fix or to a church. But Paul says in Galatians 5:1, "It is for freedom that Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery." This is a huge theme in Scripture. Don't make yourself... That's why I think Josh mentioned this, maybe during our class on Wednesday. Paul was brutal against these guys. And Jesus, when he talks about the offense, when the disciples are offended, when other people are, God addresses us to be charitable to people. But Jesus is very consistent about this. He blasts the Pharisees. He's very harsh with them. And when the disciples came to him and said, "You know, that offended the Pharisees," Jesus, in effect, said, "Don't worry about that. Don't have any regard for their offense." Now, he wasn't saying strong Christians not to bear up and have charity with those people and try to draw them in. But at the end of the day, this is a very big deal in Scripture to draw circles around the church and protect it from legalism and legalists. Don't, this is a command from Scripture. Jesus commands you through Paul, don't submit yourself to that mindset. That is slavery. Christ has spilled his blood for you to not obey them. To obey by this spiritual obedience. Your freedom, the glory of God, because your fear of God is at stake in this. Now, some people in the modern church look at a passage like this from Mark 7, and they think it's one of those verses that will justify their hatred of doctrine. So they say, "Look here, we are not to succumb to the doctrines or the teachings of man, but only the voice of God." That's the contrast. Well, let's look at that a bit more closely. Notice that the word doctrine here is used in a neutral or hypothetical sense. So Jesus is saying, you teach as doctrines something bad, commandments of men, and leave behind these doctrines. In other words, there are two alternatives that one can teach as doctrines. One is the commands of God, the other is the traditions of man. Either way, it's going to be your doctrine. Either way, it's going to be your teaching that you commend to people. We will either have right doctrine or wrong doctrine. But we're not going to have no doctrine at all. That is to force into Jesus' mouth the Gnostic, anti-intellectual superstitions of the 20th and 21st century. It's not what Jesus is talking about. Let's look at this third point after we get to the doctrine of the hypocrite and we get to the hypocrite's practice. We'll see how this issues forth in what they are ultimately doing. So in verse 9 and 10, we're going to see that they have a fine way of setting themselves above God. And then in verses 11 through 13, we'll see that they have a fine way of prohibiting and making void. So, picture this cesspool of prideful hypocrisy coming out of the Pharisees' doctrine. And at first, it sets them above God. That's bad news for them. That means they're idolaters. But that river keeps going. It keeps spilling over. So Jesus is going to say, this flood, this isn't your own private problem. You are enslaving the church. You are stopping people from really being hardcore because you think you're being hardcore with your dishes that you're washing and your fingernails that you're scraping out, and you're stopping people from studying my word and praying and getting onto the mission field because their fingernails are dirty. Okay? So that's the flow here. Let's look at verse 9 first. And by the way, it should be clear when we read verse 9 that this compliment of Jesus is sarcastic. It's not admiration. So he says, "You have a fine way of rejecting the commandment of God in order to establish your tradition." Notice how the hypocrite's doctrine flows directly out into his practice. He substitutes the commandments of man over the commandments of God. So naturally, he's going to prefer and he's going to commend to others the commands of man over the commandments of God. And in doing so, he establishes a tradition. And traditions are hard to break. For some of us, we mistake tradition for the way things have always been because it's so long-standing. And so it goes unquestioned. It's deep-rooted. And so a tradition looks foundational to everything else. It's hard to break. It's an institutionalized habit. It comes with threats and with rewards that are not from God. But it's powerful because it's the norm. And if you can normalize the abnormal over a long period of time, well, there's nothing more fine and clever than that. That's what Jesus is saying. That's very serpentine of you, is what he's saying. To make something down here, something that's changeable, something that's passing away, to make one of those things seem like the eternal standard, the eternal thing, the real thing, is really the ultimate optical illusion. So Jesus is saying, you guys are the ultimate magicians here. You have made physical things, temporary things, things that are going to differ from one rotten, miserable hypocrite to another, and you've made that the standard of holiness. Nothing's more clever than that. But it's a fine way of turning reality upside down because it plays to a deep-seated desire that we all have for order and efficiency. How many times do you come to any Christian teaching thinking in your heart, just give me the facts. Just give me practical principles. Give me a list. Give me something concrete. Give me something moving and in action so I can jump aboard that. Give me something tangible. Give me a character example. Give me a tradition that is stable. Give me something I can sink my teeth into. Give me something to do. It's a fine way to reject God. Just like the Roman Catholic Church, in claiming to be the originator of Scripture, sets themselves above Scripture, so the man who holds himself out as the reference point for obedience sets himself above God, to whom we are really obligated. It is a fine way. It is a subtle way to lift ourselves above God in people's attention span. Please don't respond to this by saying, I've never wanted to lift myself above God when I'm doing that. That's the problem with our culture. We judge everything by intentions, which are also on the surface. The heart is deceitful above all things, the Bible says. Desperately sick. Who can understand it? So don't push this teaching away like that. When you concentrate on your own performance, when you have the CSI black the light that sees fingerprints and, oh, this is going to get away from me. When I say, when my kids are acting up, oh my goodness, I can't possibly turn this around. Look what I've done to them already. We are lifting ourselves above God when we do that. So take this to yourself. If Jesus is going to get behind all this, if he's going to expose it at the root, then he needs to go back to his own word, to where he first spoke the law that these guys think that they're the upholders of. So in verse 10 he says, "For Moses said," he's going to show them how, in upholding this, they're making you disobey this other part of the law. "For Moses said, honor your father and your mother, and whoever reviles father or mother must surely die." Now what is he saying here? He quotes from the law, Exodus 20, verse 12. It's one of the commandments. And Exodus 21:17, in order to show that for the Pharisees to uphold one interpretation of the law, that they would have to break another portion of the law. And listen to this, in so doing, they are actually subject to the death penalty. So imagine the beads of sweat that are forming under their religious hoodies at this point. Because Jesus is actually, they came to trap Jesus.
But Jesus is saying in front of a large group of people, hey, you remember when the law said that you actually get stoned for doing what you're doing right now? On the spot? Well, let me quote those two verses for you. It doesn't record them speaking after this. For a good reason. They were sweating. Because if anybody was paying attention, they would have been saying, yeah, I should probably get a rock right now. There's a broader principle here. As Jesus had already made it clear that this is not an isolated incident. This was a misunderstanding and a misapplication of the whole law of God. In other words, this is not a contest between my favorite part of the law trumps your favorite part of the law. It's higher up the pyramid, higher up the food chain on the law. Rather, Jesus is exposing that when you see in the law, any part of the law, a means of keeping God appeased by your external performance, you don't know God. You don't love Him in the heart. If when you see the law, you have those same glasses and you see in it a reflection of how I can check a box and make God stop breathing over my neck. Oh, I don't say it like that, Matt. I know, but that's what Jesus is exposing. That's what you're really thinking in your heart. Any part of the law that is looked at through the lens of my performance rather than Jesus' performance and gaining God as my treasure, Jesus is exposing that right now. Jesus was exposing that when you see in the law a means of keeping God appeased by your performance, you don't know Him. You don't love Him in your heart. You are a hypocrite. The Pharisees tried to uphold the law by sealing up loopholes with their tradition, which, to add one more thing to that, that's pretty insulting to God. Because it assumes that He forgot something, or that He didn't tie His knots quite as tight as He needed to, or that you have some higher standard of holiness than He does. You missed a spot, God. Oh, we don't say that. But that's what that demands. And when we see in the letter of the law the outer shell of our performance, we will be forced to violate other portions of the law quicker than we think. Now, how does that play out in this last part? Because Jesus brings up plainly in these last three verses that this is not a private sin. This is not something that just you keep to yourself. When you get noisy about your own performance or about horizontal standards, you commend to people another gospel. Because the good news, let me say it again, the good news is the obedience of Christ on your behalf. He did not die on the cross so that you can go back and now get the law. I'm in the house now, God, but I'm locked up in the penalty box of the church because I didn't perform the law. Now, I know I'm going to heaven one day, but this somehow still depends on my performance, my intentions, my sincerity. That's a different gospel. Jesus obeyed the law for you. Jesus took the penalty for you. Romans 8:1 says, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. You know, one day when you get to heaven. But for now, good luck with your suburban purgatory. That's like the massage version. That's like, I gotta work on that a little bit. But that's not the Bible. That's the point. Romans 8:1 does not say that. Right now, there is no condemnation. There is no slavery. There is nothing stopping you from getting up and obeying God right now. But these people, Jesus is going to say, are stopping people. He says, but you say, compared to Moses, you say, if a man tells his father or his mother, whatever you would have gained from me is Corban, that is, given to God. Now, understand two things here. First of all, by the words you say, Jesus is giving an example of one of these commands of man. So we should understand this as you command or you demand of others. That's what he's saying. So this is not a private sin, something they hold to themselves. Secondly, the word Corban is another one of those local words that Mark uses, and he's explaining to his Roman audience Aramaic and Hebrew words in order to establish his eyewitness vantage point. But this word Corban doesn't simply mean gift, like at a birthday party. This is a religious gift. This is an offering. This is a vow. Do you see what's happening here? Gotcha! You made a vow. You can't do anything else that that vow is tied to. External box checking. In other words, This is not the Pharisees whispering things that people can get away with so they could excuse not helping out their parents. This was made part of the law, since lawful and unlawful oaths were part of the law. They were a big deal to God. So let's continue to see what's at stake here for Jesus. Verse 12, then, here's the crucial verse in this last part, then you no longer permit him to do anything. If you stop right there, realize Jesus is using one example among many. The way you think does not permit him to do anything. Why does a legalist do what they do? Because nobody's doing anything. Your words aren't matching up with your actions. You're a mess. You're not washing yourself. I gotta get you going. Jesus is saying, that doesn't work. Legalism doesn't work. You are holding movement back. You are keeping people in imbecile immaturity, infancy. By this, Paul called it in Galatians, the elementary principles of the world. Paul said the law of God is the elementary principles of the world. Yes, in the hands or through the lens of one of these legalists. You're going to turn people into comatose babies who are scared of their own shadow. It doesn't work. You no longer permit him to do anything, in this case, for his mother or father. And because of this, you are restricting him from obedience. That's the centerpiece to this whole section here at the end. This might be one of the most obscure, important teachings in the entire Bible. I don't know what else to call it. It's a huge theme in Paul's letter to the Galatians. But in my experience, people who aren't really bothered by being held back in God's kingdom don't really have any categories for it. Typically, when we hear the Bible speak against legalism, we only have one column. When Jesus and the biblical authors have two, we only see, when the Bible teaches about legalism, we typically only see the Bible's condemnation of legalism coming to the aid of those in despair. In other words, be nice. Be nice, you legalists. You guys that are hardcore, at least be nice. And that's typically what we see. So we read Galatians or Jesus' showdown with the Pharisees and we think, yep, legalism bad. This is our one column. Legalism offensive to God. Legalism prideful. Legalism is self-justification. Legalism is a false gospel. Legalism is my sinful, prideful tendency. In other words, legalism not nice. All true. But the biblical authors have another column in addition. Let's hear it from Jesus first, and then we will unpack it one more time. Then you no longer permit him to do anything for his father or mother. There's a reason why young men have this tendency, but apparently it's everybody's tendency. We live in an age in which people don't read anymore and reflect on things deeply. And when churches who aren't near the cultural centers of our nation and feel that difference between Christianity and the culture, in other words, in the red states, there's a reason why red state churches who discover doctrine typically don't do a whole lot and sit there and stare at each other for about 10, 20 years, or they waste their life entirely. But it takes a long time to get out of the blocks. It's because everything you're hearing something about you when it's about God. And you, oh yeah, I know that. It's all about God. So we say the words, but we have no cat. This does not irritate us because we don't feel there's a war going on. We don't want to do anything. And so to be hardcore, the only category we have is defend my home, defend this, defend that. Defend everything within 10 feet of me that's easier to defend. And that's our understanding of the entire Christian worldview. So we don't have this other column. We can't hear the Bible when it is screaming to us, then you no longer permit him to do anything. You're going to waste your life in this effeminate infancy, red state, cover my 10 feet around me. And you're going to waste your life not being in the city and proclaiming the excellencies of Jesus to the most hardest to reach places. Because the hardest place to reach is your own heart. You don't permit him to do. Your obsession with externals and timetables and uniformity makes people disobey God, keeps people in disobedience and inaction and irrelevance. You are making excuses for inaction. You are the one who is immature. You are the enemy of obedience. Your little obedience, your scraping fingernail filings out of your fingernails so that God will bless everything that's red, white, and blue around you. You are making excuses. You and your little obedience to the letter is preventing, is stopping, is resisting, is afraid of real obedience in the true spirit of the law. Legalism isn't just the opposite error of license. In a very real sense, legalism is license. Legalism is excuse making. Legalism is the easy, comfortable alternative for conservative types, because we see what liberal types do. It's all about relationship and emotion. They hate doctrine. They hate truth. So they hate the right kind of action. So I'll come all the way over here. And the conservative option out of real passion is to stare at yourself and make other people do it too. Legalism is license. It is a license to do nothing but focus on what is easy and manageable for you. But Jesus was never more irate. The Bible talks about nothing as irately as about this issue. Matthew chapter 23 is a whole chapter. If you want to read it, study it out this week if you want to. But in Matthew chapter 23, listen to Driscoll's talk at the Desiring God conference from 08 or something, when he yells. That doesn't narrow it down. When he said, "You hypocrite!" I said, "Whoa." Well, do you think that Jesus, when he went into the temple that day, said, "You hypocrite, I have a couple of suggestions. You don't have to, not that there's anything wrong with it, but, you might want to consider woe unto you, maybe." You know the word woe means curse. The curse of God. Hell upon you is what he's saying. You're on your way to hell on roller skates here. So I want to say this loud enough to get your attention. So let me just give you one slice of it. Matthew 23:23-24. "Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees," or all of us in our hearts, "hypocrites. For you tithe mint and dill and cumin and have neglected the weightier matters of the law." Wait a minute. Is that situational ethics? What do you mean, weightier matters of the law? You mean some parts of the law are like more important, like red letters versus black letters in the Bible? No, but here's a thought experiment for you. Go home this week and ask yourself, is there a kind of situational ethics in the Bible? Usually when you think of situational ethics, we think of relativism. That's not what Jesus is talking about. But consider this. In Hebrews 11, Rahab, you remember Rahab? She was like a woman of the night. And when she was in the tower in Jericho, she hid the spies. The Bible clearly commands you, don't lie to the state. First of all, don't lie. Secondly, obey the state. She didn't lie to like some bellhop dude. She lied to the king's people. Hebrews 11 puts her in the hall of faith. And it doesn't say, now in spite of the fact that Rahab was a bad girl, she's in the hall of faith. Hebrews 11 puts her in the hall of faith because of the fact that she lied to the faith. The state. She lied to the state in faith. It was a gospel action for her. Now, homework assignment, go figure that out. I can't explain all of that right now. But Jesus is saying there's weightier matters of the law. Notice the difference. He already said, "For you tithe mint and dill." In other words, you take little things of parsley and do that with it. That'll get hell off of me. Fingernail filings. That'll take care of the wrath of God. So I'm painting a picture for you. Now, you've neglected the weightier matters of the law. Like what? Justice and mercy and faithfulness. These you ought to have done without neglecting the others. You blind guides, straining out a gnat and swallowing a camel. Now, notice that the weightier matters of the law are attributes of God. Invisible, impossible to conform to, attributes of God. And that the sinner's favorite matters are pieces of creation that they can dig up, rearrange, slice up, wrap up, take home with them as a trophy. Jesus wasn't pitting one part of the law against another here. The hypocrite is. The hypocrite is making much in the outer life what is not true in the heart. Let's apply this to three different areas of our life. And let me just say as we get there, just to remind you of this, I do this application the way I do because of a conviction that the whole Bible speaks to the whole of life. So for example, when I talk about the skeptic, I'm talking about the person at your workplace that you want to be better at talking to. I'm talking to any skeptics out there who don't believe in the Christian worldview and somebody just dragged you here. But I'm also talking to the skeptic in every single one of us. If you disbelieve in something in God's Word, if you have trouble with this text, consider the possibility that you have an idea from another view of the world that's informing that. You know, Paul tells us in Romans 12:2 that we are to not conform ourselves to this world, but we're to be transformed by the renewal of your mind. And one of the implications of that is that until the day that you die, you're going to have to be hosed off. Stuff in your brain from other worldviews is going to need to be rooted out until the day you die. Don't be offended at that. That's the norm for all of us. So to the skeptic, that's to you too. There's a new book. I was at Barnes & Noble this week, and I saw it on the shelf. Couldn't resist that book there. Claiming that hypocrisy, it's an evolutionary biologist. Hypocrisy, and he also calls it self-deception. It's a valuable evolutionary tool that we shouldn't feel so bad about after all. But here's the thing. You don't actually believe that. You can't believe that. You can't live your life to the end being somebody different on the outside than you are on the inside. That's why people have midlife crisis. That's why people write books like that. They're not okay with the way things are, and they want to change your mind. For one thing, it's going to lead to alienation if you live your life differently on the inside than the person that you're crafting for everybody on the outside. But it also ignores the basic motives for hypocrisy. Fear, manipulation, craving for other people's approval. All of those occur because we perceive ourselves to be enslaved by others or by circumstances, and that's our way out. You're not cool with that. Hypocrisy is our time-honored way out of the person that we don't want to be. We fake it just enough to fly under people's radar screen. We check the boxes that people can see, the really important ones that people are demanding, but then we have to live all day and be alone at night with the person who bears no resemblance to the person that we're constructing in front of people. Now, I'm not offering this as the reason that you should hate the hypocrisy in your own heart, only that the existence of hypocrisy is a serious problem for the non-Christian worldview. When somebody says, I can't believe in Christianity, there's hypocrites in the church. Response, why do you care? If there's no transcendent good, and there's no reason why you ought not to be a hypocrite, why does being a hypocrite function as a reason not to believe something? You are very, very confused. That's the kind of thing that needs to be pointed out to the skeptic. To the saint, to the person who is being conformed to the image of Christ, let me be as clear as I can that this thing that Jesus is operating on today, this tyrannical hypocrisy, it's not a private hypocrisy, it's a tyrannical hypocrisy. It's our nature, if it's left to itself. Any one of us, any of us, can participate in it and probably have lots of times this week. What we do is we take the thing that we have been blessed with, or the thing that we are talented at, and we begin to make an inordinate amount of noise about our part in doing that. So let me use myself as an example. God's blessed me with a love of learning. I like reading. I like thinking in outlines. And He's given me the opportunity in the past few years to share that with other people. And if I'm not very deliberate about focusing in people's attention span, in the teaching, focusing on the object of the teaching, namely Christ, instead of my ability to do it right, or your responsibility to get it right before the communists come and get us, or before my kids turn 18, and that doesn't work out. If my whole drum that I bang is about people less than Christ, then I'm going to be commending to you a different Christ and a different gospel. All those things, my ability, your ability, getting excellent, developing skill, being responsible and rising to the occasion, and that's all important in its place. But to the degree that I focus on my part, I make myself the standard instead of the Christ that I am called to unveil in the teaching. And that will cultivate either pride in you, if you think you could pull it off too, or it will cultivate condemnation in you, if you've never thought about these things. I have to be very careful in classes when I use big words like superlapsarianism, that people don't go, "Huh, I've never thought of that word before, and I know this theology is true, I'm embracing it, maybe I'm going to hell." Okay? And so I have to take people back and draw lines and talk about those words in this place. It actually does matter how you present these things. So if this tyrannical hypocrisy is our nature, if left to ourselves, then how are we to be intentional in severing it at the root? Let me just mention one thing. The first and best and most constant thing to do is to ask the question, in any good thing that you're doing, in any good thing that you're studying or planning, what does this thing say about God? Ask yourself about any good thing, whether it is something you read from God's law or something that you already know to be right or good. Ask yourself the question, what is it that is so good about this thing? What is it that is so good about this act? And I guarantee you, it won't be something about you. It'll be something about God. It says something invisible about God. The visible demonstration of you saving somebody who's drowning. What's so good about that has nothing to do with you at the end of the day. So ask yourself that question. Cultivate that theological discipline and let it perform a constant surgery on your tumors of hypocrisy. To the sinner, this passage speaks to the sinner. Because the way we make all of this sound, you might be thinking to yourself, well, that makes anybody who is a sinner at every point of the day a hypocrite, doesn't it? According to that definition. Yeah. That means until the day that we die, we're never going to really mean it in our heart like God means it in His. That's right. I mean, we describe the new birth and real Christianity as God creating a whole heart that is united and passionate and growing in its passion for God. But that doesn't feel like I feel. So what do I think about when I don't desire God? The answer, and I don't apologize for this being simple, Jesus Christ. He felt on your behalf. He had passion for the Father on your behalf. God commands us to feel. The greatest commandment is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your mind, all your strength. You've never done it once. You've never done that once. Jesus did it for you. So look to Jesus. Hebrews 12:2 says, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy, I don't have joy when I sacrifice things. I know. And I'm not saying to treat that lightly. Repent of it. But that's not your foundation. That's not what you look at. That's not what you get back up on the basis of. Look to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before Him, endured the cross, despised the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Let's pray. Father, we thank You that the desire that is a divine, perfect, eternal passion is something that every created being ought to have, because that is why You made us, to speak accurately about You. And when we sin, we confess that we lie about You. We lie about Your glory. We tell people that other things are worth more than You. God, we repent of that now. And I pray if anybody is not repenting of that and lives a life of repentance, that You would deal with their hearts, soften it, break their hearts, kindly sow in Your righteousness to show them a kind of a holy God You are. And in Your mercy, in Your kindness, turn us to see the perfect passion that You have was lived out by Jesus in His sinless life and in His vicarious atoning death. Let us look to Him. Make us look to Him. Make us more aware of His grace and His perfect obedience and His finished work than we are aware of our sin and our performance. Bless this time now to your heart. Feel, through your Holy Spirit working powerfully in us, your own passion for your glory. Reach into us, we pray, and make us look at these words and know that we have not meant it, and to know that you have meant it, and to rest on you alone, and to enjoy the fact that this salvation that is through faith is perfectly guaranteed to all the offspring. God, make us that now. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.